Good evening. Glad to see you back this evening, and I trust you all had an enjoyable afternoon. The Bible, as we have it in our English versions, contain more than 770,000 words. And we want to get down to it. Each one of those words is important. Because as those words come together and form clauses, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, books, covenants, they all contain for us the thoughts of God. And I've heard people split hairs over, they say, well, the Bible contains the mind of God. And others will say, no, the Bible is the mind of God. Both are right. The Bible is God's message for us. And among the over 770,000 words that we find in our English Bibles, the English word nothing is found over 280 times. And it means, we have an idea, we know what nothing means. It means not a possibility. It means not even one. And I say that because I want us to have that simple definition in our minds. Nothing means not even one. You go to the gas station or wherever you buy your night crawlers, and if you say there's nothing in the container, that means there's not even one night crawler left in there. And so I want to look at a few significant nothings in Scripture. And this lesson started out with about seven or eight of them. And I've got them peeled down right now to three. So that means that, God willing, in the future, we will have subsequent lessons about nothing. Of course, a lot of you are saying, well, John, we know that you're going to preach about nothing. Because some of you probably think that's what I preach about anyhow. I want to look first at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, there's going to be 3 points if I get to them all. And the only thing they have in common is the word nothing. So there's going to be 3 basically self-contained lessons tonight. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14... And just to remind you, this is the section where the Hebrews writer is talking about Jesus, his priesthood, and comparing it to the priesthood of the Old Testament sage Melchizedek. And he is comparing to Melchizedek several times. And in verse 14, the writer says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." As we go on and read the next verse, it says, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he says, or for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you know from your studies of our studies from the Old Testament, whether you learned it here when I was teaching this section of Scripture on Wednesday nights from the book of Numbers, or if you got it from your own study previously, you know that the Old Covenant priests, the Old Testament priests, were from the tribe of Levi. The lineage of Levi goes on, and we find a man named Aaron, he was the first high priest. And then he had sons who were priests. The two more notorious or more infamous sons were Nadab and Abihu. He had a son, Eleazar. And the job or the function of the priests were to offer daily sacrifices, animal blood, in the temple. We see that from Hebrews 7, verse 25, where the text says, therefore he is able to serve... I'm in chapter 8. No, I was in 7. 25. Therefore he is able to serve to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, this is verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay? So those Old Testament priests, they would enter into the temple, and they would offer daily sacrifices. And then the high priest, once a year, would go into the holiest of holies, and he would offer an atoning sacrifice. It was called the Day of Atonement. As we read in chapter 9 and verse 7, that he went into the second part alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And those priests who served in this capacity were from the tribe of Levi. That's what the old law said, and that's the way it was. And in fact, if you remember first king of Israel, and his name just left me that quick, of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam of the divided kingdom. He made priests of anybody, remember? And he changed the place of worship, and he changed the time of worship, and he changed the priesthood. And that's one of the reasons that he lost the kingdom, because the priests he chose were not from the tribe of Levi. Now, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus is our high priest. And if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, you are a priest. But I don't know what tribe I'm from. And neither do you. We can't prove that we're from the tribe of Levi. And we know that Jesus our Lord was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, as we read in Hebrews 7, 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. You see, if had Jesus lived during the old, well, he did live during the old covenant times. But while Jesus was on earth, he was excluded from functioning as a priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, the record says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." So Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Incidentally, he couldn't be a king on earth either because of the relationship with Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek was a king. Melchizedek was a priest. But why was Melchizedek? How could he be a priest and a king? Well, he had no Levitical lineage. He was pre that. He was before that. Jesus didn't have a Levitical pedigree, and neither did Melchizedek. We don't even know Melchizedek's pedigree. The Bible says he was without mother or father, without beginning and without end. That doesn't mean he's deity. That means that his pedigree is just simply not known, and it wasn't a matter of record. And the point I'm trying to get at is this, and it's regarding the silence of the scriptures. The positive selection of priests from the tribe of Levi under the Old Testament excluded any of the other tribes. The commandment came, if you're going to be a priest under my covenant, then the priest will come from the tribe of Levi. And that's all God had to say about it. God did not have to say, don't take him from the tribe of Judah. Don't take him from the tribe of Benjamin. All he had to say was that positive affirmation from the tribe of Levi. And they knew that any of the other tribes were excluded. Martel Pace wrote in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, "We cannot assume that a practice is acceptable because it has no specific negative mention in the New Testament or in the scriptures. Anything that is not authorized by a specific statement, an implication, or a precedent is human invention, and thus it is not from heaven." You remember in Matthew 21, they came to Jesus and they asked him, trying to trick him, and they said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And again, this they said, seeking to trap him in his words. And you remember what Jesus asked them? You remember? Is it from heaven or man? That's what they asked him. And this they said because they were afraid. Jesus said, "What do you think about it?" He says, "I'm not going to tell you." Well, they didn't want to say from heaven because they'll say, "Well, why didn't you believe us?" If they say from men, they feared the people. But that is a good test for us. If we don't know that something is right, especially in the church, say somebody decides they want to add mechanical instruments of music. Is that from heaven or from men? And somebody will argue and say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't use instrumental music." Well, this text here spelled it out very plainly for us. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing." Moses didn't have to say, "You can't use a priest from the tribe of Judah. You can't use a priest from the tribe of Benjamin, or Issachar, or Zebulun, or Naphtali, or any of the others." Silence, you see, does not qualify one to assume a role that God has authorized for others. For example, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles to Timothy and Titus, says nothing about women serving as elders or deacons. Doesn't say a thing about it. He doesn't say they can't. So how do you and I know then that women cannot serve in the role of bishop or elder or deacon? Well, one of the ways we know is an elder must be the husband of one wife. And anyone with a degree of common sense can tell us that a woman can't be a husband. A woman cannot have a woman as a husband. It's very plain. When the Bible says that an elder must be the husband of one wife, that solves it for us. And it takes blatant disregard of the scriptures. And it takes a leave of common sense. So just because the Bible does not specifically prohibit a certain action or a certain doctrine, it does not mean that that doctrine or that action is acceptable. When the Bible tells us what to do, it doesn't have to tell us all the other things we're not to do. Noah and the ark. Moses and the ark. He specified gopher wood. He didn't have to say, don't build it out of maple, don't build it out of oak, don't build it out of mahogany, don't build it out of cherry. I mean, how big would the Bible have to be if in lieu of all the positive commands, he had to thus list every negative command with it? We have a hard time getting people to read the Bible today, no bigger than it is. And so that's a very significant nothing, in my estimation, because it deals with what we term the silence of the scriptures. And the silence of the scriptures can be just as authoritative as the explicit statements of scripture. Now to the text that our brother read for us so very well a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul had given Timothy some instruction regarding bondservants and masters. And before that, elders, the older folks, the treatment of widows, the treatment of church members, and on as we go backwards through the book. And so he comes to this somewhat of a summary statement. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than these things that I've just told you, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that word consent, think of it with the idea of does not draw near to wholesome words. And the word for wholesome there literally means healthy. The Greek word is where we get our word hygienic. So if anybody does not draw near to healthy words or hygienic words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said he is proud, knowing nothing. And the specific word for knowing there is a word that specifically means knowledge that is gained by prolonged exposure. It's how you get to know someone. You know, the more you're around somebody, the more you get to know them. And he says, if people will not consent or draw near to the Word of God, if they don't spend time in the Word of God, they're not going to get acquainted with it by prolonged experience with it. So he says, the people who are that way evidently think they already know enough. They're proud with their knowledge. They're satisfied with their knowledge. And they know nothing. Their knowledge is lacking. They don't have the things that they need to have. You see, God has delivered his word to man, and he expects it to be obeyed to the letter. And I hear people say, well, yes, we probably ought to obey God, but what about grace? You know, where does grace enter in? As if grace is somehow a license for you and me to sin. Now, I remember the words of our brother Paul in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6, when he anticipated this kind of nonsensical thinking. And he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answered his own question. He said, God forbid, or may it never be. I had a sister in Christ, and one that I thought should have known better, because she's been a member of the church since the Grand Canyon was a little ditch. And she told me, you know, I was talking about the churches and the way they're behaving now with their arm waving and their hand clapping and their swooning and all these things. And she says, well, yes, but what about grace? And I quoted the verse to her as tenderly and as nicely as I could. And she says, oh, but grace is stronger than that. Grace is strong. I'll admit that. Grace is a powerful thing. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. But grace is not a license for us to sin. And even though God expects us to obey his letter, which implies that he expects us to understand it, and still there are so many religious teachers are assuming for themselves the right to speak and teach as they please rather than as pleases God. And frankly, some don't care what Paul or Peter wrote, just as long as we pay attention to the things that Jesus wrote. The red letters, in other words. And we kind of tongue-in-cheek call them red letter Christians, and it's a shame is what it is. But they just assume that the writings of Paul and Peter are not as important as the sayings of Jesus Christ himself. And yet the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if God said something, or if Jesus said something, or if Peter by inspiration, or if Paul by inspiration wrote something, they have equal weight because it all comes from God. And so when we don't like what Peter says or what Paul says about the role of women in the church, if we don't like what Paul says about the necessity of baptism, or if we don't like what Paul says about homosexuality being a sin, we just dismiss it because, well, Christ never said it. I beg to differ. Who do you think inspired Peter and Paul to write those things? Peter said very plainly that no prophecy from the Scripture is of any private origin, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. That's where it came from. So if Paul wrote it, or if Peter wrote it, or if Jude wrote it, it has the same authority as if God spoke it or if Jesus Christ himself spoke it. It's no less important, and it's no less necessary to be obeyed. We know that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are important. As it says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's one section of Scripture. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that conjunctive conjunction there. The doctrine which is according to godliness. That's referring to the doctrine that came to us not from Christ. So there's two human sources there, if you allow me that latitude. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he spoke while he was on earth, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That's everything else that's said in the New Testament. So that covers the basis from Matthew to Revelation. And what are we to do to those? According to him, we're supposed to consent to them. We're supposed to draw near to them. Because if we don't, that means that we are proud. One translation says we are puffed up. And then in reality, we know nothing. I don't care what you know. I don't care how much human literature you can quote and refer to. I don't care how deep your understanding of politics is. I don't care if you can tear apart a 318 blindfolded and put it back together. If you don't know the words of Christ and you don't know the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you don't know nothing. And I know that's a double negative, and I only used it for emphasis. There have been some in the church that thought they knew too much. It's hard to believe, isn't it? There were some in Corinth were puffed up, thinking that they knew enough so they could just go beyond what God had said, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and verse 19. Well, there was a man in Corinth who was so knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and he knew all about grace, and he knew all about relationships. Why, he was shacking up with his stepmother, and he thought it was an all right thing, and evidently so did the rest of the congregation, because they didn't try to correct him. But according to Paul, they almost seemed to endorse it and congratulate it. Paul warns that even one, that even one with correct knowledge, rather, can lean towards being puffed up. I know there are, a lot of Bible students, preachers, elders, who have a very good grasp of the Scriptures, and they know the Bible, and they can quote a bunch of Scripture from memory, and they know Greek very well. But they're not very effective because they're so arrogant. And Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. I heard of a preacher one time. I don't know him, don't remember his name, and I wouldn't tell you if I did. But a new brother in Christ. I mean, his hair wasn't even dry yet. from the baptistry. And he comes up to this preacher, and he appreciated this man, and he respected him. And he says, "Preacher, I want to get a new Bible. What translation would you recommend?" And the preacher kind of looks down at him and says, "Well, I don't know what to tell you. I use a Greek text when I preach." La-dee-dee. What good did that do to that young Christian? It did nothing. It made him feel very insignificant. Now, sometimes I'll give you a Greek gloss of a word or something. I don't do that because I'm no Greek scholar. But sometimes it just helps you understand the word. Like when I said the word for wholesome meant clean, and I explained that it's close to the word hygienic. That's something I read in my studies. It's not something I knew off the top of my head. I'll remember it now probably, but I'm no Greek scholar. Steve Stevens, that was here on Wednesday one night during our summer series and preached that excellent lesson on repentance, there's a Greek scholar. But one who thinks he knows better than God is puffed up and he's proud. And all that supposed knowledge he has is going to be worth nothing in the last day. We move now to John chapter 15, a very famous passage, the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, I'm going to read the first half dozen verses. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Might as well finish the section. "And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Two things I want to say about this, two major subpoints, I guess. Number one, abiding in Christ is necessary for productive Christian living. Seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? We have to abide in Christ if we're going to be productive as Christians. One must be in the church. Just the same as a branch, for it to bear fruit, must be in the vine. It must be attached to the vine. When that branch is separated from the vine, it stops producing fruit. And when a Christian, or when a person, is not attached to Christ, they do not bear fruit, and God is not glorified. Down there in verse 2, he says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You folks who have fruit trees, and are serious about it, you know the right time of year to prune that tree so that it'll be the most productive for the next harvest. And I'm gonna lay a little Greek on you, so just bear with me a second. The word there is katheros. Think of catheter. A catheter is inserted into a person to clean them out. So he prunes that tree. That's a verb. That it may bear more fruit. And in verse 3, he says, you are already clean. That word clean is katheros. It's an adjective. And it's very much related to the word that is the English translation for prune. So what he's saying is, he said, the Lord, if a branch that does not bear fruit, he just cuts it off and throws it away. But the branches that bear fruit, he prunes them. He catheterizes them, if you will, in order, you know, so they're clean, so that they'll be productive. And then he turns to his disciples there and he says, you have already been pruned. You are being fruitful and productive. And he's urging them to continue. Abide in me. Abide in that cleanliness. Abide in that functioning state of having been pruned and productive. And why is that so important? Because he says, without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. Of all the things in my life I don't want to do, I don't want to do nothing. I want to do something. I want to do something for my Lord. I want to do something for my wife, for my daughter, for my brethren. And if I happen to get some satisfaction out of it along the way, so be it. The only thing I owe myself is to try my hardest to get to heaven. The only thing you really owe yourself is to try your hardest to get to heaven. That's why it's so vitally important that we abide in Christ. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Included in that nothing is going to heaven. We cannot go to heaven if we will not abide in Christ. Our prayers will not be heard. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If we expect to receive blessings from Christ, it's going to be because we keep his commandments. So apart from Christ, our prayers will not be heard. Apart from Christ, we cannot set the proper example to those around us. Paul told that young preacher Timothy, be thou an example. If we're not in the vine of Christ, we can't do that. We can't win souls to Christ if we're not in Christ. It's beyond me to figure out why a person who's not in Christ would try to win souls to Christ. But if we're not in the vine, we can't do that. And brethren, I submit that we can't even enjoy our lives if our soul is not in Christ. Because if our soul is not in Christ, then our soul is headed to hell. How can a person enjoy their life knowing that their soul has gone to hell? I had a young man tell me one time that he'd been too bad in his life to go to church. He said, oh, I know I'm going to hell. And he laughed. There's one that's puffed up knowing nothing. What has it cost a person? Think about this. What has it cost a person to be a faithful Christian compared to what it costs Christ to make salvation available to us? What does it cost? Nothing. Hasn't cost me a thing compared to what Christ has gone through. And what earthly thing has a person lost by submitting faithfully to Christ? Really? Nothing. Nothing that would have helped us to get to heaven. And finally, my third question, what will eternity be worth if we leave this world outside of Christ? Nothing. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, what's holding you back? Tonight, if you're not a faithful Christian, why? What is hindering you from being the disciple that Jesus deserves and demands in you, in me? If we are willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we will repent of our sins, that is, if we will change our mind in such a way that we will change our course of action, and if we will confess the name of the Lord Jesus, then we will be fit subjects to be immersed in water to have our sins forgiven and thus live lives of faithfulness even to death. Tonight, if it's your wish to become a New Testament Christian or to be restored to the fellowship of the saints and be once again grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ, this is the time to make your decision known. Take a seat on the front row, would you, as we stand and as we sing.